continue our series in Luke. And this week, as I was reading the conclusion of Luke chapter 1, still impressed last week as we looked at the movement of Mary's faith, where she was greatly troubled and then she was confused, but then she chose to believe. And then there was that movement where she just said, "I humbly surrender. Let it be said, whatever you said, let it be done." And so she moves to that, and then it leads her to praise, where we had the Magnificat, her song, and it was beautiful. Well, this week we're going to look at another song that's a prophetic song of Zechariah. But I was just reflecting this week a little bit about certainty and uncertainty, and it's interesting, as I was learning how to preach, these guys said, never let your congregation know when you're not feeling well. And I was like, I don't think that's a good thing. Of course I'm going to let you know. But I've been thinking a lot about certainty and uncertainty this week because I've just been crazy anxious. That seems like an understatement, but it's like that swirl where it's like verging panic attack, and it's physiological in my mind. Everything's fine. But there's some body response from trauma triggers or some other things. And it's really led me what can we be certain about in life? We can be certain of a very limited amount of things. Some people say the only thing you can be certain about is death and taxes. If you watch The Princess Bride, where the dread pirate Roberts says, "Life is pain, princess." Anybody else who tells you different is trying to sell you something. That's not an exact quote, but it's something like that. But other people say that's a certainty in life. You're going to have pain, and there's a surplus of that. But what do we do with the uncertainty in life? And we long for certainty. We long to know how things are going to work out, but it doesn't, we can't force that to happen. And I was thinking also about promises that we make. We love promises sometimes. Do you promise? Do you promise? And it's no, I don't promise, but I'll say yes, yes or no. We want people to follow through with what they say. If you say you're going to do something, you need to do it. And that's something that I live by, but guess what? I still am not perfect. Sometimes I forget and I don't follow through. Sometimes I get overwhelmed and I fail in that. And so from an earthly standpoint, promises can be broken. There are promises that sometimes it's like, "Hey, I will never leave you. We'll be together forever." And then that promise is broken and they're not there anymore. And so we get to promises on an earthly level. It's like, "Hey, we're going to doubt that promises are going to always be fulfilled." But what about with God? And so we think about God and the promises. I've told you in the past weeks that depending on how you count the promises of God, there's between 3,000 and 8,000. I think somebody got really happy when they were looking, so they just kept on going up. But there's thousands of promises of God. And when he makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. And so when we look at the Old Testament, what we're going to look at today with Zechariah's prayer or his prophetic song, is just this reality that God has promised many, many things. But time passes. God does not see time like we see time. He created it as a structure for us to move in a linear fashion towards new heavens and new earth. So philosophically, we say God is in time with us, but he's outside time. A day is like what's the quote? 1,000 years or something like that? So when he gives a promise to Abraham, "You're going to have a son and all nations are going to be blessed," how long does Abraham have to wait for that promise to be fulfilled? Well, he's 75 when the promise comes. He has to wait till he's 100 years old, 25 years. And here, God has made all these promises from Genesis 3:15, from the very first promise to Abraham. We see Moses with these promises. We see it through King David. We see it through the prophets. So hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years have passed, and the promise seems unfulfilled. And to get even more intense than that, there's been a 400-year block where there has been no God-given prophecy, and so they're losing hope. But then we come to our scene today. Elizabeth gives birth to the baby. Remember, her and Zechariah are old, and so the people come because they're going to name the baby on the eighth day when they circumcise it. So they're having a party. People are already just blown away because Elizabeth's so old. How could she get pregnant? And then how could she give birth? So it's a miracle already. And then they expect, because it's tradition, no one ever goes against it. It's like you choose a family name for your child. And so everybody thought, hey, this is going to be Zechariah Jr., namesake. And then she says, no, his name's going to be John. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? And it's interesting in the passage, and we'll read the prophecy in just a minute, but it says they turned to Zechariah and they signed to him. And so we already know that he's been mute for 9 months, but some speculate, hey, he must be deaf too because they're having to sign. Like, what's the child's name? Gets a wax board and he says, his name is John. And they're like, oh, okay. And what's interesting, at that point in the scene, from that act of obedience, his mouth is opened. And then he just spouts out this amazing prophecy, pointing towards the Messiah. And it's interesting even thinking about this, like trials in life. Here's Zechariah, he's given his life to God. He's a priest, he's ministering, and here he is at least mute for 9 months, maybe even deaf. That could have really made him bitter. But instead, it actually is used by God to make him better. And so when we go through trials, there are really different pathways that we can take. And we can become bitter people, but by God's grace, we will seek him more. So with that in mind, that's the context. Here's Zechariah's prophecy. I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. We're going to look at Luke 1 and just read verses 67 to 80. And John, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There's a part in this prophecy where Zechariah is speaking directly to John, who is known as John the Baptist. He's like, you're going to be the precursor, the one who prepares the way of the Lord, preach forgiveness of sins. And if you remember John's ministry, and we'll look at it in the weeks and months ahead, that he's preaching, hey, repent, turn to God. But the majority of this prophecy is about the Messiah. And so I have three different headings that I saw this divide into. The first one's going to be the prophesied Messiah. The second one is going to be the plan of Messiah. And then the peaceful Messiah. So the prophesied Messiah, the plan of Messiah, and the peaceful Messiah. So let's look at the prophesied Messiah. In verse 70, it says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. When you look in the Old Testament, there are a lot of prophecies. The Old Testament's 39 books, different authors. It's believed to have been written between 1450 BC and 400 BC, Moses writing the Pentateuch. And so in that time period, you have all these different people coming in and writing about the redemptive story of God. And the beautiful thing is the theme of God's redemption, his grace, his love, and just our separation from, like, it's a steady theme. It's a golden thread all the way through. And it points again and again to the coming of one who will set right what has been wronged. And so this Messiah, the anointed one, the servant of God, that through all these prophecies, it's like, hey, he's going to rule forever. His kingdom will be forever. To Abraham, all people of the earth will be blessed through this one. And so these prophecies, and so when we look at the prophecies, I think it's really important, as Zechariah has said, that we think about these prophecies and look into them. You can number prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled between 300 and 400. I did a 30-second Google search and got an 11-page document of, it's interesting, like, that was a pretty good Google search, right? Top hit. Between, like, it states Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. And then the fulfillment that's spoken about in Matthew 1 and Galatians 4. And so there are hundreds of prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled. And you know from past sermons, if you've been around, like I can nerd out on numbers sometimes. When we think mathematically about how likely is it for someone to fulfill all these prophecies, it's astronomical. But here's just a few examples. One person fulfilling eight of these prophecies, just eight of the 350 or more, it is one in 100 quadrillion. So that's a lot. That's a one with 17 zeros. All right, so if you were looking at one person fulfilling 48 of these prophecies, mathematicians say it's a one chance in 10 to the 157th power. So that's a one with 157 zeros. That's a big number. It's a really big number. But that's only 48. What about all of the prophecies? It's astronomical. And when we think about the Old Testament prophecies, we think about some of them are so specific that historically people who are against the scriptures, they say, hey, these prophecies were added in after Jesus came because they're too specific. There's no way. But in 1947, a little boy was looking for his goat and he was throwing rocks and he heard a jar crack. And he went and he thought, he was excited because he thought he found treasure. Well, he looked in the jar and there were old manuscripts in there. And that's what is known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so they collect those, and those predate before Jesus. And they have sections of the Old Testament. They have so much just beauty in there. And it took them a long time to actually reveal what was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So a lot of evangelicals are like, what if it's different in those than the Bible we have? But guess what? It's the same. The same prophecies of old were in the Dead Sea Scrolls, predating Christ. So they weren't added in. They are just beautiful, beautiful just prophecies about the coming of the one. One example is Psalm 22. It's written by King David, 1,000 years before Christ. There's a lot in there, but it specifically says his hands and his feet would be pierced. And so when you think about even the invention of crucifixion, you can date it back possibly at the earliest to 600 BC when the Persians employed it. So 400 years before even the invention of crucifixion, David's writing about the Messiah having his hands and his feet pierced. So there's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And I think it's very important as we think moving forward, like when you're struggling in faith and you're like, I don't even know what to do, like do a deep dive into prophecy and the fulfillment of it. Look at the probability of how someone could fulfill these prophecies. And Peter puts it like this, concerning, this is in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. And here's verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The point of prophecy, it's a service to us. God didn't have to do all that. But time after time after time, he gives hundreds of prophecies before Christ comes and does his earthly ministry so that you and so me, we can have faith and faith that's strengthened. So these prophecies strengthen our faith. And they point to the reason why the Messiah came. And this is point two, the plan of the Messiah. Let's read verses 71 to 75 again. The Messiah came that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You can look about the saving from the enemies. And remember that once again, one of the principles we've looked at is that Zechariah, Mary, Elizabeth, they're praising God for the work that is yet to be completed. But this is what Jesus is going to do. He rescues us from our enemies. And so you can do a deep dive into this, like what are the physical enemies that Zechariah is talking about? And then definitely what are the spiritual enemies? Because in Ephesians 2, Paul writes specifically that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were part of the domain of darkness. And God, because of his great mercy, has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That the foes have been vanquished because of King Jesus, the Messiah, would come to set us free from our enemies. And why? What's the purpose? Well, it's in verse 74 again, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. And so I started thinking about that this week. What does it look like to serve God in fear? Well, we fear external people. We might even, if we have a poor view of God, fear God, so we're serving him out of a duty-based mentality. But we've been set free from fear. One thing James tells us, we pray over here before each Sunday service, and he has this mantra that he goes through. And I need it every week. He's like, Lord, thank you that nothing's at stake today. And there's this sense where the finished work of the cross, it's done. So I don't have to force you to do something. It's not my job to make you feel guilty so that you might do something better. That's not God's motivation. But it's our desire to say, hey, I can serve God by his grace without fear. And in that same passage in Ephesians, it says this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so it takes me to this thought of the gospel frees me from fear. And then as I serve God in holiness, which means at least partly to be set apart, we're set apart for God, in righteousness, doing the right things, doing the things that Jesus did, that actually as I am able to do that, I actually become more who I was created to be. And we talk a lot about who are you becoming? Who are you becoming? And the grace of God allows us to grow each year of our life to become more ourselves. I'm helping a pastor do a sabbatical. He's from another church. And one of his desires, and I love this, his wife sat and said, I want you to become more you, to be freed from the burden of what you've carried for a long time. He had a very stressful job for many years. But she said, I want you to be more you. I want you to be free in being you. And that's what the gospel does. It sets us free to run, to be more me, and not have to be fearful about that. Plan the Messiah to set us free. And here's the final point, the peaceful Messiah. Verses 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, theme all throughout the New Testament, beautiful, thinking about God, his tender mercy. A lot of us don't think about God primarily as being tender. He is so tender, so caring. That is our God. Because of his tender mercy, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So what does Messiah bring? Well, he brings light to those who sit in darkness. To those in the shadow of death, he brings them to life. And then also, he guides our feet into the way of peace. And we know from the gospel that initially, by default, because we're sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice, we are separated from God. We are actually enemies of God. So we don't have peace with God. But because of God's tender mercy, because of the sacrifice to Christ, we are at complete peace with God if you're a believer. There's no condemnation. None. You are at peace with God. Jesus is the greatest peacemaker who ever lived. And you might read some in the Gospels and be like, yeah, he's not really that much of a peacemaker, is he? Because he's hanging out with the vagabonds, with the ragamuffins, with the drunkards, with the prostitutes. If you read the King James, he's hanging out with the wine bibbers, which I don't understand. Do they wear bibs because their wine dribbles down? Wine bibber? Y'all can look at that etymology. But this, it's like, it's really making people uncomfortable. And then he's busting the chops of the religious leaders because they're not doing their job. And he's like, you're adding burdens to people. You're not setting them free. And there's a principle that in order to bring true peace, sometimes you have to disrupt false peace. And that's what Messiah did. He disrupts the false peace to say, hey, you can earn your way to God. He's like, no, you can't. Hey, this is what you need to do. Pump yourself up in front of other people. Pray so people know you're super spiritual. And he's like, no, go pray in your closet. People are like, hey, we got to punish our enemies. And he's like, no, forgive your enemies. Pray for them. He turns the world on its head. He brings true peace by disrupting the false peace. And he does step into war, but it's a war that only he could fight and win. Instead of waging war and taking out people, he allows himself to be taken out. He marches to the cross so that we could be made whole. Colossians 1, talking about Jesus, our Messiah, through him, Jesus reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Peace is only available to us because of the blood of Jesus, the blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Going all the way back to the garden, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. There's a physical death impending, but there was a spiritual death that was immediate. And for Jesus to come, he died a physical death, and he bore the weight of our sin so that we could be forgiven. This is from a hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal. It says, this is how Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. This is the tender mercy of our God, and this is Jesus. And so I think, even as a point of application today, as we think about just these prophecies that Zechariah gives, and we have the benefit, we see them all fulfilled, that this is the prophesied Messiah that we can look and gain courage from these prophecies. This is the plan of Messiah so that you can serve God without fear, that you can run freely in this Christian life. And this is the God who gives us peace. And so you sitting here today, how do you feel when you serve God? You feel bound up with stress? He can set us free from that. And a lot of times it's a process. And a lot of times it looks like this all the way, because it's like, oh, man, I'm serving in my own flesh right now. Oh, okay, here we go. Do you need peace today? How's your soul? I need peace today. And so we cling to these truths and say, hey, let's follow Jesus. Let's do it together. Seek his face and find hope. We take communion every week as a reminder of all Jesus did, all that he's doing, and all that he promises to do. And so there are a few different options here, juice and bread. We have some gluten-free crackers, and we have some single-serve bread and juice. But if you're a believer, if you're a Christian here today, after I pray, I invite you to come and take that communion back to your seat. And in the moments of silence, as you just listen to some music, just reflect on what God is calling you to, what he's inviting you to, and what you might need. Because for every person, there's an invitation from the Holy Spirit. And so let's seek to listen. Let's pray together.